We turn this evening to the book of Revelation and chapter 22, and we're looking at these opening verses. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and at either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. We were looking at the gardener last week. We want to continue with that theme and look at the garden. From time immemorial, the garden has been a place of tranquility and refreshing, away from bricks and mortar and the rush and bustle of the workplace or the busy town. To this day, people who live in concrete towns appreciate and frequent their local parks. There, the hum of machines is replaced by the buzz of bumblebees that draw our attention to bushes and flowers, so that beauty and tranquility imposes itself on troubled minds. Few of us, I think, will not have benefited at various times in our life from a walk in such a park. For the Christian, it gets many things back into proportion. And so it does not surprise us that that blessed afterlife, which the Lord Jesus Christ, as the only Redeemer of God's elect, has secured for us, should be represented to us as a vast and stately garden estate. It is fitting, is it not, that the history of man that begins in the perfect paradise garden, called the Garden of Eden, should end in the garden city of God. Let us take a brief tour together this evening and note these particular points of emphasis here at the beginning of the final chapter of the Bible. This must be full of significance for us, surely. Things coming to that climax that God himself foreordained in eternity. What will we see, and what impression will it make upon our souls? Well, first of all, there is the river. The river of life. Verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. The first thing that we notice in connection with this river is the quality of it. A pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, we are told. This river is pure, and this river is clear. Capture that in your mind's eye. You and I have seen many rivers that could not be so described. Those of us who are older have recollection of local rivers that were filthy and polluted. So bad you could not stand beside them for the stench arising from the civic waste that drained into them, let alone want to drink from them. And we must applaud the work of local councils in funding effective cleanup operations in many of the rivers in urban areas in our country. And the situation is far different today from the recollections that we might have. Places of recreation and of happiness and relaxation. Now, water we know is a life saver to the thirsty, but it needs to be pure in order that we do not contract disease. And as you know, a great deal of effort goes into the purification of the water which is taken from our rivers in order to service our household water supplies. And so it is with spiritual teaching. When we think of spiritual teaching like a river coming to thirsty souls in order that we might be refreshed. Better a preacher who knows his Bible than the most eloquent orator who does not. We do not come to the house of God to have our ears tickled, but rather that we might drink deep of that water of life and feed upon Christ, who is the living bread, who came down from heaven. We need this spiritual substance to impact upon our hearts, to give us consideration of high and holy things, to show to us our personal sinfulness, to show to us the absolute sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Redeemer of sinners, who came as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And when we approach these things in a spiritually minded way, we find it so refreshing. It is like that refreshing to the thirsty, hot and steamy body in the summer months, when we can drink down a draught of pure and cool water. It's a lifesaver, we say. And so it is with this spiritual teaching. And our Reformation doctrine has proved this point. You might remember the name Tetzel, the name of that man who was a works righteous itinerant preacher. And what a poisonous message it was, encouraging people to supposed good works in order to pacify God and please God, so that they and those who have already died, of their relatives and so on, might know the blessing of God. As one translation of his little ditty was, "When the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. You might remember how Martin Luther was appalled at this mercenary fleecing of the poor Germans, with the suggestion that salvation can be bought or earned. Luther had had a significant try at salvation by works. He had just about destroyed himself with all of his privations and whippings of himself and whatever else he engaged in the search of peace of heart, and he knew there was no peace that passes understanding down that particular route. It was when he came to an understanding, a biblical understanding of justification, that it is not by works, not by the deeds of the law, but praise God, by his grace and through the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, this idea of human merit is so embedded in the human heart since the fall of Adam that it has defined all of the religions except biblical Christianity. Because man always thinks in terms of what he can do when it comes to this matter of pleasing God. And a sinner says, I will be good instead of living this evil life that I have lived thus far. And Tetzel could tap into that, as it were, and encourage people to give of their substance, to give of their wealth into the coffers of the Pope, in prospect of forgiveness and eternal life. And Martin Luther was incensed at these poor Germans giving of their substance in a vain hope that thereby they would secure forgiveness and acceptance with God. So in a way, when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs was actually the springboard of the evangelical reformation, transforming Europe, our own country, and these other nations. So Tetzel's unintended contribution to the Reformation was that his heresy led to a plain statement of the way of justification as being by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the Reformers stood for these three central planks, as it were, of the gospel. It's not something earned or merited. It is God's undeserved and free favor. It's not a matter of human energies expended in good works or whatever else. It is by faith, and by faith alone, looking unto Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith, and resting in him, and resting in him alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. No supplement from ecclesiastical dignitaries, no supplement from ourselves, but Christ. Give me Christ, cries the convicted sinner as he looks for the answer to life eternal, notwithstanding his personal unworthiness. It's a pure river of water, of life, clear as crystal. Woe, woe, woe to the preacher who adulterates it with his own ideas and the thinking of this world and the trappings of Satan. No, let us have the pure river of water of life flowing among us. This river and this river alone brings that eternal life. What is its source? We have our rivers in the northeast of England, and if you travel westwards, you can travel on, leave your car and start walking, and you get to the so-called source, where that particular river breaks from the underground to the surface and builds and develops as it goes on its way towards the North Sea. And here is this river, because rivers speak so eloquently, don't they? Particularly when you are looking at them in the sunshine, and you are there up in the countryside, away from all of the trappings of man, as it were, and you see this sparkling water passing you by at quite a rapid pace, as it were. And it speaks to us of that which is clean and pure and healthful and desirable. This was water of life, clear as crystal. It's coming not out of the ground, but it is proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. You see, it's picture language for spiritual truth. That like a flowing river, the grace of God in Christ, in consequence of that work of Christ, giving himself as the Lamb of God, the sin bearer, this word of life proceeds forth into the world in order that sinners might come and buy without money and without price and drink deep of the salvation of Almighty God. We have here two main springs that activate the redemption for sinners. There is first of all the sovereignty of God. Let us not be for a moment be thinking about human merit or human endeavor or human contribution. It's the sovereignty of God that is set before us here. The river of the water of life, clear as crystal, is proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. These words demolish in a few words all human contribution and works of righteousness at one sweep out of the way. Going right back into the Old Testament, into the times of Moses, we associate Moses with the law and the giving of the law, but it was a period of grace as well. Surely it was so gracious on the part of God that he should bring out a grumbling people, sustain them in the wilderness, and then at least grant to their descendants entrance into the promised land. But you see, with the Egyptians behind them, and the sea before them, the unbelieving Israelites considered that their case was hopeless. But Moses, the man of faith, saw things differently. God, not Pharaoh, was sovereign. In Exodus 14 and 13 we read, "And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever." It's like that for the saved sinner. You are going along in the ways of this world. Like Bunyan's pilgrim with such a burden on your back. Living a defeated life, we might say. The world, the flesh, and the devil had the victory in your life. But you see, then this call of the gospel coming in power to the needy soul. Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. You are not going to do it. Your power is not sufficient for it. Nor indeed are you encouraged to it or asked for it from the word of God. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. God has provided, and in order to benefit, we come empty-handed that we might receive from him. And as we go on in the Christian life, we understand more and more that it was not we who chose Christ, but God who chose us. Man is not sovereign in these things, but the predestinating purpose of God is. He sets his love upon elect sinners, and in consequence of that love, we are saved. And as we go on, we understand more and more, it was not that we chose Christ, but it was that God chose us in Christ, that we might know Christ and be saved by Christ, and that we might have continuing fellowship with God through Christ. So we owe our salvation to the sovereignty of God. Romans chapter 5 and verses 29 and 30 is to the point, is it not? Paul writes, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." You see, each link in this chain of redemption shines, as it were, with the beauty of divine sovereignty and his laying of his hand upon unworthy sinners that they might be saved. How can such a thing be so? Well, that brings us to the Lamb, doesn't it? It brings us to Christ. It brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ as the suffering servant of the Lord who gives himself up to death as the sacrificial lamb to make peace by the blood of his cross. And you see how the Savior here, he is described as the Lamb. And he is brought before us as the one who sacrificed himself to save his people from their sins. The Father gave his Son. The Son gave himself. This had been represented about 19 centuries before the time of consideration with regard to it. In Genesis 22:7-10, we read, "And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son." We have the apostolic comment on this in Hebrews 11, verses 17-19. And there we read, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." The Father sacrificing his Son. And thus in this ancient circumstance, God revealed that salvation would be provided through the death and resurrection of his Son. It was an acted out picture of the Father's love graciously giving his Son up to death, from which he is raised again. Doubtless, had Isaac been slain, God would have been able to raise him up. But these things went as far as they did, as a picture of God, who so loved the world and gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we see Jesus Christ, the sacrificial Lamb for God's elect, drawn from all nations. Thus in the days of our Lord, John the Baptist testified of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in John 1:29. "The next day John," that is John the Baptist, "seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Isaac asked, "Where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And you see, God's answer is here, that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Isaac could die, as it were, in a kind of imagery way. But what was the point of him being slain, his blood shed, could avail not even for himself, let alone anyone else. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. All of your sin. The thoughts, the words, the deeds. There is forgiveness with God, that he might be here. We leave that because I want to say something about the what comes next, which is the tree of life. Look at verse 2. In the midst of the street of it, and at either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Again, this is symbolical. There is no autumn, there is no winter. There is this absolute and all-embracing time of fruitfulness. Notice the prominent position of the tree. The tree of life was in the midst of the street of it, and at either side of the river. So here is the city of God, that's representative of God's true church of elect believing sinners, in the midst of the city then is the river. And on either side of the river, there is this tree of life. One tree, but it is spanning, as it were, the river. The tree of life is both prominent and dominant in connection with the heavenly city. Death is swallowed up in victory. All is life, abundant life, blessed, pure life. Death is the enemy that destroys unbelievers forever. How we should thank God for that work of the Spirit in us, giving to us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Without that, we would have nothing to do with these things, this wondrous life and this sparkling river and this fruit-bearing tree. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death is the enemy that destroys unbelievers forever. Where their worm dieth not, and their fire is not quenched. But you see, death has no claim upon believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom is imputed that righteousness of Christ placed to their account. That we are seen by God as being as righteous, as perfectly righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Yes, in terms of imparted righteousness and the change of life and this gradual purification, sanctification, renewal, that is something to be perfected. But the imputed righteousness of Christ placed to the account of the believer is absolutely perfect. We see not only the prominent position of the tree, but we see the powerful provision by this tree. It bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. It's again symbolical, isn't it? But here is a tree which is fruitful all of the time. And every dimension of life is represented in the complete variety of fruit provided continuously to Jew and Gentile alike. The basis of this imagery is found in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 47 and verse 12, we read, "And by the river, upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters that issued out of the sanctuary. And the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine." We are assured of a full, a total provision for fullness of life forevermore. It is paradise restored beyond earthly parameters. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10, "Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Well, let us say something then, in the third place, about the fountain of life. In verse 3 we read, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." The fountain of life, God himself in Christ, is this splendid, pure, sparkling fountain of life. We read in Psalm 36, verses 8 and 9, "They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life, in thy light shall we see light." And here John impresses upon us by varied expressions of blessedness the unceasing, multifaceted benefits of the grace of God. So there is the throne of blessedness. "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." In the midst of his church, we find the sovereign God in his Son incarnate, Jesus Christ, beaming forth the light of life to all those who rest in him. No more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb in it, and his servants serve him. We are to be servants of the Most High, God who is propitious to us by the blood of the Lamb is to be served by us. Yes, even we sinners can find honorable service forever, increasing, ever increasing, in potential to glorify God. And there is this blessing of visibility. Verse 4, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. The Apostle Paul refers to this mystery in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 11 and 12. There he says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And also the blessing of understanding. Paul writes, now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. So John writes here in verse 5, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. The countenance of God in the Lord Jesus Christ will be beaming endlessly upon us as his beloved children, enhancing our being that we might glorify him beyond anything that we have known here. What a blessing it is to be familiar with loving parents, parents who care for us, parents who cared for us. And we see their desire that they might have the best for us. And so it is with God, the loving heavenly Father of his people, through Jesus Christ our Lord. He will have the best for us. He will have the best for us forever. And we will know his smile and the light of his countenance in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. In the perfection of the original Garden of Eden, there would be much that is wonderful to learn, but it would be knowledge of earthly dimensions, because it was here in this world, perfect indeed at the time. But in the new heavens and the new earth, our capacities will be heavenly. I don't say divine, but our capacities will be heavenly. And no preacher can tell the full story of the throne, the river of water of life, the tree of life, and its fruits. Paul tells us there in 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. What is now revealed as through a glass darkly, we shall then see face to face. And then we will see with the Queen of Sheba, the half hath not been told. But it will not be just the wisdom of Solomon, but the grace and love of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and God, his Heavenly Father. So come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.